knowledge, and they have never applied this knowledge before. They just only know what they read from the books. So it's always funny to see them do the same mistake every single year. Is that they end up treating the number and not the patient. So here's a patient who looks fine, but heart rate is in the 40s, and they're freaking out. They're calling emergency. Oh my goodness, we got to push atropine. And I'm like, this patient has been a marathon runner since his 20s. He lives here. It's fine. He's just a little dry. We just give him some fluids. Or vice versa, the numbers are really, really good, but patient looks terrible, and they're telling me, we're fine. We're not going anywhere. I'm like, have you looked at her? She's not breathing. There's no air movement, okay? So you got to look at the patient. You can't treat the numbers. You know, we become so data-driven in our culture now. Everything's about data that we forget to feel. But you know what the best doctor at Stanford does? My favorite ICU doctor, the attending, the mama doc, if you will. This is how she teaches her residents, her baby docs. She'll come to the bedside, she'll touch the ankle of the patient and feel the temperature. Is it cold? Is it warm? It tells you a lot about the patient. Are they being perfused? Are their tissues being perfused? What kind of shock are they in? There's so much you can assess just by feeling and not depending on technology and numbers. And I wonder if we do the same thing spiritually. Are we also data-driven? I think Pharisees were data-driven. You know, Jesus talks about this in Matthew 23, that Pharisees were micro-tithing. They were tithing their herbs, their mint and thyme, whatever herbs that they have, okay? They were micro-tithing. They were data-driven, okay? But Jesus told them that you forget the weightier things of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And I wonder if we do the same thing. And I know I do the same thing, that when I read passages like today about being lukewarm, I go through the data and say, well, I did my quiet times every day this week for 10 minutes. I prayed. I went to church every single week. And I am part of this ministry. Therefore, I'm not lukewarm. But I have to ask myself, how kind was I this week to my coworkers? Was I angry during traffic this week? Did I cut someone off? How's my heart? So I think as we read this passage together, let's do a spiritual temperature check, okay? Let's look at our hearts and feel the temperature. Are we cold? Are we hot? Okay. Or are we lukewarm? Okay. Let's go ahead and read our passage. Revelation 3, 14 through 22. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, I have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold, refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salves to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. And he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And all of God's zealous people said,
Amen.
Okay, thank you for not giving me a lukewarm amen. I appreciate that. I see three things here in this passage. I think the main diagnosis of the Church of Laodicea is lukewarmness. And just like a good WebMD article, for every diagnosis, there is a cause, symptom, and a cure. Okay? So we break down the passage in three ways: the cause of lukewarmness, the symptom of lukewarmness, and the cure for lukewarmness. Now, I don't really have an opinion whether or not this church period, the seven churches, reflect different time periods of church. But if I had to choose one for this time period, this is the church. right? The Church of Laodicea would be the example for this historical time where we're in, and for the church in America, the church in the West, I would say this fits us perfectly, and maybe even specifically the Bay Area. Because you see, the Church of Laodicea struggled with their wealth, and their wealth was what was causing them to be more and more lukewarm. Now, to be clear, I'm not saying that every rich person is going to be lukewarm, okay? That's not what the Bible is saying here, okay? And I know so many believers who are godly, who are wealthy, and who are good stewards of their wealth. And for a more comprehensive view of what the scripture says about wealth, I would refer you to Nathan Duvall's message from Proverbs. I think that was really excellent. And it covers many different aspects of what the Bible says about wealth. But in today's passage, it's specifically talking about the pitfalls of wealth and how it can lead us to pride and lead us to certain lukewarmness. So what is it about wealth that leads you to lukewarmness? Like, why is it so elusive? And I think it's because wealth is deceitful. And it deceives you and gives you a false sense of control, right? And because wealth gives you a lot of tools, right? Money is really tools. That's all that really is. What money gives you is it gives you a lot of tools. And when you have a lot of tools, you start to think you're in control. You start to think maybe it was your success. You know, my friend sent me a podcast about money, and this podcast was talking about how we credit our success to our hard work and our failure to bad luck. Man, is that true? Maybe not out loud. I won't tell my friends that. But in my heart, I know that I'm like, you know, I worked really hard. And of course you did. We all had to work hard. But how much of that was because of the Lord? How many things had to happen with your hard work for you to have become successful or wealthy? There's so many things that God has blessed us with, including our talents and our abilities. And yet we're so quick to credit me with my success, my hard work. And when things go bad, well, it was just bad luck, right? So in another word, I think wealth can be a source of our pride. And I think Laodicea had the same problem. You know, they're this renowned city of great wealth. They were a trading center. They were a financial center, a banking center. And, you know, they were rich. They had this thriving textile mill where they were producing this fine black garments made of black wool, okay? They also had a medical school that they were known for. They were selling these eye salves or these eye ointments, and they were famous for it in the Roman times. And you know, they were so rich that in 61 AD, when they had a major earthquake, they refused financial aid from Rome. Can you imagine California turning down federal funding? It has never happened in our history, okay? California is so rich. I mean, one of the biggest economies in the world, even as a state, and yet we have never turned down federal funding. So technically, Laodicea was actually richer than California. Yeah, yeah, I just can't imagine that, right? So you have this rich city, vibrant cultural center, wealth, everything going for them. But they didn't have this one thing. They actually had no source of natural water. The nearest spring was actually probably 2 to 3 miles away, according to historical and archaeological data. So they had to use aqueducts to bring the water in. And the nearest city, their spring was actually in a hot spring. So when that water came into the city, it was lukewarm. It picked up all these minerals and sediments. So you had this kind of gross, icky, lukewarm water that's not cold enough to drink and not hot enough for a hot tub. And everyone's kind of like, do I have to drink this? And they had to, okay? So God is using all of these characteristics to call out Laodicea, the black wool for his white garments, the eye salves, their wealth, and their lukewarm water. Doesn't this sound a lot like the Bay Area, though? The amount of wealth. Aren't we not known for great wealth and great technology? The Silicon Valley, right? The hardware, the chips, and then software, and now AI. You know, I think there are plenty of elite tech people here, right? CEOs of companies who think that they can fix the world's problem with technology and money. And I don't think it's far-fetched to say the Bible would call them fools. It is foolish to think that you can fix all of the world's problem with money and technology. But that's kind of where we're at. That's the Bay Area attitude. It's like, you know what? I don't need God. I have money. I have technology. And you know, that really is the attitude of the atheist today. I don't need God because I got money. But the Lord is saying that was the attitude of the church of Laodicea, that they were saying, you know what, I don't need God because I have money. And I think if we look closely at our hearts, there are times when we say the same thing in our hearts. Maybe not verbally, not vocally, but there are times when we depend on money more than we depend on God. And that leads to lukewarmness. Now, I know that we're not all rich here. Many of us are struggling to get by month to month just to make it in the Bay Area. I get that. I empathize with that. But we are still really well off. We're much more well off than the rest of the country, and definitely more well off than the rest of the world, obviously. And I think it's not just about the money you have, it's not just a net worth. I know I have coworkers who are, you know, their net worth is over $1 million, and they still feel poor. They're still working 60-something hours a week, working two jobs, trying to pay off their mortgage. And that game in the Bay Area is never ending, right? There's always someone next to you who's richer. But it's not so much about that, it's more about dependence. I think there's a certain point, and it doesn't take a lot of money for you to start depending on money instead of God. And you don't have to be filthy rich to be lukewarm. It just takes a little bit, just enough to say, I can take care of myself. I am self-sufficient. I can depend on my job and my money. And I think this is really hard. And I think it comes down to a heart issue, whether or not I'm depending on God. And the other reason why I think wealth can lead to this kind of lukewarmness is because poverty forces you to trust in God. You know, I remember I was only homeless for one night in my life, and I was 21, and we were evicted, and I had to sleep over at my friend's house. And I remember that night, I was on my knees, and I was crying, and I was praying. I had no one else to depend on. I had no solution. I had nothing I could do in my power. All I could do was pray. It's like, God, I need your help. Poverty forces you to get on your knees, right? You have nothing else to depend on. They say, like, there's no atheists in foxholes. There's no atheists when you're getting evicted. Like, you're praying. Everyone's praying, okay? It's the same kind of experience. But here's what wealth does to you. And not that I'm rich by any means in the Bay Area, but now that I have a stable job, now that I have a citizenship, it takes me a lot longer to get down on my knees. Because I will use everything in my power, every tool in my belt, everything I can do with money to fix the problem. And when money can't fix my problem, then I finally get down on my knees. Right? Wealth has a way to give us that tool and pride to not depend on God, to try to depend on yourself. And I think in a lot of ways, a success can actually be more of a temptation than failures. Wealth can be more tempting than poverty, right? Wealth doesn't actually change you. It simply amplifies who you are. It amplifies your vices. Were you a gluttonous person when you're poor? Were you even more so when you're rich? Did you struggle with lust when you're poor? Even more so when you're rich. Were you generous as a poor person? Well, you're going to be generous as a rich person. So wealth can amplify some of the things that you struggle with. So I think success and the mountaintop experience is a time when we can get complacent and comfortable, right? And because we're comfortable, we have finally achieved what we wanted, our goal, financial wealth, stability, whatever you want to call it, you start to be comfortable. And with comfort comes complacency. And I think this was true in my life. And I think there's been much more temptation and struggle in my fate when I'm now financially stable than when I was poor. Furthermore, I think we see the Laodiceans were struggling with being satisfied in their wealth. It says, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. You know, this really reminds me of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It sounds really similar, but it's vastly different, right? They both are satisfied. They both don't want. They don't need anything. But the source of their satisfaction is largely different. Psalm 23, David says, the Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. The shepherd has met my need and my deepest need. Therefore, I shall not want. But the Laodiceans, I have met my needs. I have met my desires. I don't need anything. I have money. Okay? They're satisfying their own desires with their own means. But when we have the Lord as our shepherd, when we depend on him, it's very different, right? When you start to delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. And in fact, our desires change. When we delight ourselves in the Lord, we start to desire what God desires. We don't want the same things anymore, right? Our desires start to change. And I think what, you know, they say like, you are what you eat when it comes to your body. Well, I think spiritually, you are what you desire. You know, what you desire says a lot about who you are. You know, a famous theologian once said, where you invest your love is where you invest your life. Okay. Let me say that one more time. Where you invest your love is where you invest your life. What do you love? What do you desire? What do you want? That says a lot about who we are and where we are spiritually. And you see, the Laodiceans had desires that they met with their own wealth, with what they wanted. So are we busy chasing our desires, or are we busy desiring intimacy with God? You know, what do we desire? You know, we must learn to desire a different kind of goal, the one that is tested by fire that this passage talks about. And that requires a change in our value system and a shift in our paradigm. So then what's the symptom of lukewarmness? Okay. How do we diagnose lukewarmness? How can we tell if we're lukewarm? I think the main symptom, the defining symptom of lukewarmness is spiritual blindness. Let's read verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So is a symptom being wretched, miserable, and poor? It's tempting to think that, right? I read this and thought, well, is that the symptom? Is that why they're lukewarm? And I thought, well, you could have all those symptoms when you're cold. Right? A spiritually cold person who are rejecting God is spiritually wretched, miserable, poor, and blind. So what makes you lukewarm? What makes a difference? I think it's this part right here. And you do not know. Okay? It's the fact that they didn't know. They did not see. They were blind to their own blindness. Okay? The spiritually cold person understands that they're rejecting God. They understand their spiritual poverty. They often do. They know that they're choosing sin. The spiritually lukewarm person is actually unaware of their own sin, unaware that they're living a spiritually miserable life. This is what Paul Tripp says about this. As long as sin still dwells within us, there will be some aspect of spiritual blindness in all of us. Yes, we can see the speck of dust in another's eyes while missing the log that is jutting out of our own. The passage is basically saying that all of us need help because until we are at home with the Lord, all of us will suffer from some degree of spiritual blindness. And unlike physically blind people, spiritually blind people are often blind to their own blindness. I almost titled this sermon, "You're So Lukewarm, You Don't Think the Sermon is About You." But I didn't think anyone would get that joke, so I decided not to make that joke. But I think we all have areas of lukewarmness in our lives. And it doesn't matter if you're a varsity Christian. It doesn't matter what ministry you do, what ministry you're in charge of. We're all guilty of this. There are always blind spots in every car. And there are blind spots in our hearts and areas where it's lukewarm if we really look and assess. I know that I'm guilty of that. So the question is, does God really prefer lukewarm? I just don't understand that. Why isn't lukewarm closer to hot than cold? Like, why would God prefer cold? Because you're so much further away from being hot for the Lord. Isn't lukewarm at least like halfway there? Right? But no, it's not. It's actually worse. Right? Jesus is saying that lukewarm is so much worse because you're not any closer because you're actually blind. He would rather have you know that you're a sinner and that you need repentance than to deny your sin and deny your need for repentance, okay? That's what lukewarmness is. That's the defining characteristic. There's other things, but that's the biggest one. I mean, who would you rather counsel? Would you want to counsel someone who's $100,000 in debt, but they're denying it, and they think this is really not a big problem, it's going to be fixed soon? Or would you want to counsel someone who says, I'm in trouble, I'm $100,000 in debt, I got to get out of this? You would much rather counsel someone who is aware of their problem. And that's what the Lord is saying here, is that the spiritual blindness and this lukewarmness is the danger. And I think it's important for us to understand that God is disgusted here, right? He would rather spit the lukewarmness out of his mouth. There's disgust, displeasure, okay? And in all the seven churches, there's always something positive about the churches. I checked every single letter. And there's at least some kind of compliment in there, but this church does not get any. It's all negative. This is the one that God hates the most. It's spiritual blindness. It's this lukewarmness in our hearts. And I'm not sure if the word lukewarm really expresses disgust well in our culture, because the Bay Area has a lot of Asians, and I know a lot of Asians actually like to drink lukewarm water. They prefer, my Asian patients do not want hot water, they don't want cold water, they always ask me for lukewarm water, okay? So it doesn't really have the same feel when you read this passage to be like, okay, that's disgusting, I want to spit it out. So imagine something like rancid milk that's spoiled, right? That you want to spit out. Soggy fries, right? He's saying, this passage is really telling us, don't be a soggy Christian, okay? You don't want to be that guy, okay? Lukewarm doesn't quite portray that. So if you're spiritually blind to your sin and your poverty, then you are a soggy Christian. If you're apathetic about your spiritual life and you're numb in your sin because you're so callous and you're disinterested in the Lord, you're a lukewarm Christian. And when we have unrepentant sin in our lives and we have no zeal or emotion about that sin, that's a sign of lukewarmness. Because the Bible says you're to be zealous and repent. And that word zealous here actually implies some emotion. And I think we often talk about emotion as a negative thing, right? That we don't always want to be emotional Christian who goes from one retreat after next, worship night after worship night, hoping for some kind of spiritual high to sustain you. That's true. I think we want to be more than that. We want to have some substance to our faith, to our Christian life. But on the other hand, if you have no emotion in your spiritual life, something is wrong. Right? Because the passage here is saying you need to have some zeal. There needs to be some heat. And that heat could be positive or negative. Okay? So a positive example might be an excitement for the Lord and passion. A negative might be, I need to repent. A godly sorrow. Those are some examples that we have. So a negative example of zeal is if you have habitual sin in your life and there's no emotion, we need to have a godly sorrow that leads us to repentance. That tells me I need to be convicted of this sin and I need to change. So we should be zealous in our repentance and have godly sorrow and mourn our sin. Now, the positive example of zeal is that we should have fervor. We should have passion, excitement in pursuing the Lord and caring about the things that the Lord cares about. You know, are we busy pursuing excitement for our desires with our wealth? How much pleasure we can have in this world? Or are we busy desiring what God wants to desire, caring about the word the Lord cares about? And I think a good way to assess this is just three questions I ask myself. One is, do I care about the lost? When I think about the unsaved, does my heart ache? Is there some zeal there? Is there a passion to share the gospel with them? And do I mourn the fact that they do not know the Lord? Second, do I care about the church? Do I care about the body of Christ? Do I want to serve my brothers and sisters in Christ? Am I willing to love them? And lastly, do I care about the poor? Because Jesus cared about the poor, right? Do I have a heart for the poor the way Jesus did? Okay. So then, if we know the symptom and the cause, how do we cure lukewarmness? Okay. How do we cure lukewarmness in our hearts? I think there are three things that the Lord asks us to buy here in this passage. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by the fire so that you may become rich, white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salves to anoint your eyes so that you may see. So these are the solutions that the Lord has for us to purchase. And the first thing is gold refined by fire. And I have to ask myself, what is this gold? what is this gold refined by fire? What's he talking about? And I think he's talking about 1 Peter 6:7. This is the sneak preview. We're preaching 1 Peter next, so this is a little bit ahead of time. But 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which perishes though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's this theme in 1 Peter talking about your faith being tested under persecution, trials, and hardship. And I can't help but wonder that this passage here in Revelation, when it says, purchase gold refined by fire, I think it's talking about the same process. Okay, this isn't a cheap gold that you buy at Costco, that you can walk in and scan your credit card and bam, you get it. This is a gold tested by fire. This is a different kind of price. Okay, this is your faith that is tested, faith under stress and pressure through trials and temptations. And I think about this, you know, a couple months ago, there was a church in Syria that was bombed. And I was watching the news at work and thinking to myself, can you imagine, like, going to church every week and wondering, there's a chance that you might die, that going to breaking your bread is risking your life? You know, I complain about waking up early. I have to be at breaking up by 9 a.m. I'm going to be late. I lost my sleep. That's what I complain about. And, you know, Christians in Egypt and Syria go to church wondering, is today the day? Can we be bombed? Are there lukewarm Christians in Syria? Are there lukewarm Christians in Egypt when you are risking your life just to go to church? That was what I was wondering. So how do we purchase that? How do we purchase that in our comfortable American life? Okay, none of us are moving to Egypt anytime soon. We're not going to sign up to be full-time missionaries anytime soon, not many of us. So what does it look like? How do we purchase this gold tested by fire? You know, how do you gain this faith that's tested by trial? I think we have to pay a price. And there's a lot of sacrifice here. And then without a sacrifice or paying a price, we're not going to gain this gold. We're not going to gain this faith tested by trials. And I think one way for us to do that is to become uncomfortable, right? In some ways, I feel like it's like losing weight. You can't really lose weight without becoming uncomfortable. You either have to eat less, that's not comfortable, or exercise more, not comfortable. I guess you could take Ozempic, but that's still not comfortable. That's still not the most comfortable process, right? Because you're going to be nauseated, you're going to have side effects, not the greatest thing for you, not medically advised. But point being is that you have to be uncomfortable. And I think spiritual fitness is very much the same. Is that when we live comfortable, complacent life, and when we're fat and happy, it's hard to gain that faith. And so how do you become uncomfortable in your Christian life? I think about two things. I think about commitment and responsibility. Okay. Where are you committed and what are you responsible for? And are you avoiding that because of comfort? I know that when the Lord is calling me to do something, the reason why I'm avoiding it is because it's not comfortable. It's sacrificing my free time. It's sacrificing my hobbies and all these other things that I care about, okay? So become uncomfortable, okay? Have a responsibility and have commitment that God is calling you to do. So what has the Lord laid on your heart? Is there a passion? Is there a ministry? Is there a relationship? Is there someone that the Lord has put on your heart? He's asking us to commit and to be responsible and to pay a price. And I think personally, you know, I think even mission trips and fasting can be a good way to do this. In some ways, it's almost cliche, but when we feel stuck in our spiritual life and when we feel like we need a little bit of a refreshing, I think a good fasting and prayer can really do the trick of denying ourselves physical food to focus on prayer. It's something I'm really not good at. I don't do often. I really want to practice more often. But mission trip's another one. I think going on a mission trip, you know, as cliche as it might be, it's actually really good for us when we're stuck spiritually. Because, man, it's uncomfortable. And it challenges you. It pushes you to work with different people. And you're serving in ways that you don't always expect to. You know, I remember serving a couple years ago at the Navajo Reservation, and I went to that mission trip with some of you here, and I really didn't like it. I had the roughest time. Everyone else was having a great time. They're like singing hymns and like worshiping, having fun. All these engineers are having no problem doing physical labor, and they're like not complaining. And I'm sitting here going like, I'm useless. Like, I'm not helping anybody. I'm just suffering here. I was impatient. I had terrible attitude, and I had the worst time. But it really challenged me, and it humbled me, because it showed me a lot of areas of my pride, areas in my heart where I was prideful, I wasn't humbling myself, and I didn't have a great attitude. And I think getting yourself in those uncomfortable situations really challenges your faith. How are you going to handle yourself under stress? You know, when you have AC, you're sitting down, it's always easy to be a nice Christian, okay? But when you're hot and you're doing outside labor, or someone's cutting you off on the highway, man, my emotions rise up. And it's a lot harder to be a godly Christian. So let's value what God values. I think that's where data might help, is when you use data to collect, where is my time and money being spent? Is it used for things of the Lord? Or is it used for my desires? I think that's really eye-opening for me when I look at that, how my budget is spent, how my time is spent, because a lot of times it's for myself. Second is that we have to cover our shame. It talks about white garments. Jesus says, buy white garments to cover yourself, to cover your shame. Okay. Well, how do we do that? What does that look like? I mean, these people in Laodicea had these fancy garments of black wool. Okay, but now Jesus is saying, I have something better for you. I have a white garment of my righteousness. I mean, this is a picture of the gospel, right? His blood covers our shame. His blood covers our sin. And now we're given a robe of righteousness, a white garment. But I think the thing to do here is at first, you have to actually let go of your garment. The Laodiceans had to let go of their black wool to receive the white garment that Christ has for them. And it's the same thing for us. Yeah, what are we holding on to? What garments of this world am I grabbing onto and not willing to let go? Okay, we have to let go of that first in order to receive Christ's righteousness and his garment. And I think this requires humility. We have to accept Christ's righteousness and his purity, and it's a picture of the gospel. And lastly, the eye salves or the eye ointment that the city had. Jesus says, buy from me these ointments and put it on your eyes so that you may see. To help us break through the spiritual blindness in our lives. And I think the beginning of this passage, it says Jesus is the amen, okay? The true witness. You know, talking about how Jesus is the truth. And he's the one who's going to help us see. He's going to guide us. And it is his word that's going to help us see through our spiritual blindness. And I think for me, this has a little bit of urgency. You know, if you were to lose your eyesight right now, I'm imagining that you go to ER right away. That you would not wait. Okay, and it's the same thing here. If we are spiritually blind, there's no time to waste. Okay, you need to treat that blindness right away. You can't delay that treatment. Okay, and there's an urgency here. And for me, I think I talked about this before, but I can't stop talking about it, is that at my work, I see people dying who are younger than me. And every time our team sees a patient who's younger than me dying of cancer, because the cancer has invaded their entire body, man, it's convicting. It's convicting because I realize that I'm not in control. Doesn't matter how much money you have. Billionaires die of cancer too. Okay, and they have no control over that process as much as they try. And every time I see that, I realize I have one, zero control. Two, I'm running out of time. Yeah. You know, in my 20s, I really thought I had plenty of time. I thought my whole life is ahead of me. I can get to it when I can get to. And sometimes we have the same attitude about spiritual blindness. I can serve the Lord later. I can work on that blindness next week. But you really don't have that time. We are running out of time. And I think this is a conviction that we are going to start to feel more and more. So what areas in my heart is lukewarm? What areas in my heart does it need a revival? You know, every letter to these churches ends with the same, he who overcomes, I will give him a crown of life. He who overcomes, he who conquers. And when I read that, I just think, But Lord, I'm too weak. I can't overcome. I can't conquer. I'm not strong enough. How can I conquer? How can I overcome lukewarmness of this world? How can I overcome the apathy and the numbness that's pervasive in our culture, that is the spirit of our age? I can't overcome that. I'm not strong enough. And it says it right here, doesn't it? That he has overcome and ascended on the throne. And just as he has overcome, we can overcome. Amen? It's through Christ that we can overcome. It's not my strength. It's his strength. He is the overcomer. And how has he overcome? I'm going to read a quote from Napoleon, of all people. It says, "I know men, and I tell you, Jesus Christ was not a man. Superficial minds see a resemblance between Christ and the founders of empires and the gods of other religions. That resemblance does not exist. There is between Christianity and other religions the distance of infinity. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself founded empires. But on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon sheer force. Jesus Christ alone founded his empire upon love. And at this hour, millions of men will die for him." We can overcome because Jesus Christ has overcome, and he has conquered, not with force, but with love. And he has the same thing for the Laodiceans, that he's not coming in with force, but with love. "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." He reaffirms his love for the Laodiceans and calls them to repentance and calls them into an intimate relationship. That he is knocking at the door and he wants to come in and dine with you in your heart. Man, what an intimacy, what love. He loves us and is calling us to an intimate love relationship with them. One that is not lukewarm, but one that is full of love. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your love for us. Lord, we deserve to be spit out, to be cast out in so many ways for so much of our hypocrisy, for our spiritual blindness, for the areas in our life that we don't see. And yet you love us and you call us to repentance. And Lord, that love is more compelling than any other force in this world. So we ask that they would compel us to repent and return to you in different areas in our life that we need to be convicted. Areas of sin, areas of complacency that we give to you, and to serve you with zeal and passion and love for you and for the gospel. In Christ, I pray. Amen.